the name of God, whose teaching is difficult and often offensive. Amen. I want you to think back to the last time that you were afraid. Can you remember it even? When was the last time you were actually afraid? Scared? Yeah. Got it? Got it in mind? For many of us, it may be a while back. We spend a lifetime doing a good job protecting ourselves from the experience of fear, which is what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk a little bit about fear. I remember still, as a young person, being afraid. There was a particular thing that was scary. And in fact, that's the last time I was really scared out of my wits like this, was as a kid. I grew up in Central Washington State, the part of the state that is on fire right now, because in the summer it is dry. Dry as a bone. Barren. Brown. And I grew up just outside of the downtown, just outside even of the agricultural ring around the town, which was, of course, irrigated and green and lush and beautiful. Well, just beyond that, where I lived, it was dry. It was kind of miserable in a way. It was dry as a bone. But there was this really cool thing that we had out there in the West. We had these irrigation ditches, open ones. We didn't bother with concrete to line them. We just dug a trench in the ground, and we had these big ditches full of water. And the ditches would wind around these hills, right? And in the spots where it would be a tight bend, water would drain down into the little gully there, and we would have groves of cottonwood trees in these groves. Beautiful. You could see them. I mean, you could tell where there was a bend in the ditch because everything was dead except for these little cottonwood groves. And so in the summer, what we would do is in the morning we'd eat breakfast and then we would leave for the day and not come home till dinner at least. And we might eat lunch at someone else's house, or maybe skip lunch altogether, or pack a lunch in a stick, right, with the handkerchief, right, like you're running away from home. And, right, Huck Finn was a big deal. So, you know, we would just run away for the day. And the places we would run to were these cottonwood groves, right? We'd run to the cottonwood groves. Downtown was this way. Cottonwood groves were this way, and we would leave town, leave the agricultural ring, leave home, and go to the cottonwood groves and spend a day. And it was lovely. They were big and vast. They were strong, healthy trees, strong enough that we could build forts up in them, right? Dangerous forts. These were not a good idea, I think, actually, looking back on it. But somehow we would jerry-rig, you know, boards up in the tree, and somehow they would hold us. And my friends and I, the group of us, half dozen of us or so, we would go out to the grove, and we would spend the day up in the canopy of the trees, staring at the sky, telling stories, taking naps. Every so often, one would climb down to the ditch and drop a fishing line in just to act like we were fishing. No fish. But it felt like an adventure, right? We were adventuring. We were taking little risks to be out there away from home. Now, when we would get really comfortable and our tank was full and we wanted to test ourselves even a little bit more, we would consider going a little further even beyond the cottonwood groves. And beyond the cottonwood groves, on our particular hill, there was a fence line that ran over the top, barbed wire fence. It was beyond the groves, it was beyond all the houses, it was beyond the water tank that fed all of the houses, it was beyond everything, right? It was beyond everything. East of Eden, you might call it. And the interesting thing about this fence was that it had some power in the neighborhood. this fence was a powerful fence, because in the lore of the young people of the neighborhood, this fence is really what divided the living from the dead. Right, because on this side of the fence was civilization, and on the other side of the fence was death and chaos, and that's where the ghosts lived. The ghosts were on the other side of the fence. So what we would do is that we would egg each other on, right? Dare you to sneak through the fence. Right? Dare you to sneak through the fence. And little by little, one at a time, my friends would split the fence and climb through to the other side, hanging onto the fence. And they'd step through and they'd stand up. And we could see them from that side of the fence, and they were still alive. And we were shocked every time. Because one time we were waiting for them just to disappear. And every time they survived, and they were alive, but they were always trembling. You could see it on the fence, scared to death. My role in this group was to be the person who egged everyone else on. But it eventually came to be my turn. I was the last of the group to go. And my friends egged me on, and I said, no, I think we've proven that things are fine. We know that there's life on both sides of the fence. No need to worry. Well, they wouldn't let me off the hook. So my turn came. I split the fence. I climbed through. I hung onto the fence. I stood up, and sure enough, I could still see them. They told me that they could still see me. And I just stood there shaking like a leaf. And I remember being so scared, kind of looking like this, that at any time a ghost could come up and just grab me, right? Scared to death of what was on that side of the fence. And the experience that I remember most was the short hairs standing up on the back of my neck, right? The ones like when you think you've seen a ghost and it feels cold, right? And you get that sensation of goosebumps and the hair standing up on the back of your neck. And I remember that feeling more than anything else. It's a feeling that I had also last year when I was looking for a house here in Minneapolis in a couple of basements. We didn't buy those houses. The house I bought didn't have any ghosts in it. But I remember the feeling, the physical sensation of fear. And I remember how powerful it was. And I remember wanting to do just about anything to make it stop. I would have done anything to make that stop. I don't like that feeling of being cold. And I don't like the feeling of being afraid. And so I never did that again. Right? I only did it once. What preachers do during the week when they get a piece of scripture like we had today, several pieces, but this piece from St. Paul, when we get a piece of scripture like this, we spend a week kind of chewing on it, and then we think, I'm going to do a little research. And the thing I wanted to research this week was this sensation of the hair standing up on the back of our neck. And the interesting thing about this sensation is that it is attached to our fight or flight instinct, right? It's a survival instinct. It's a survival instinct to be scared to death, right? I mean, that's how you decide if you're going to stand up and fight or if you're going to get your tail out of there. So I want you to think for a second. How many of you have cats, right? What do cats do when they're scared? Two things, right? They've got two options. Many of them run away, right? But the others kind of turn sideways, and they stand up on their toes, and the hair stands up on their back, and they get really big, right? Because they're ready to fight. It's the same exact response in the human body. It is the same origin. It is our lizard brain telling us there may be danger here. There may be danger here. And so we get this sensation of goosebumps and of feeling cold and afraid, and the hair stands up on the back of our neck because it's our own instinctual way of puffing up and getting big to scare off whatever danger there might be. It's the same instinct. the very same thing. It strikes us as curious, or at least I hope it does. It strikes us as curious that St. Paul, in the letter to the Ephesians, talks so clearly about fear, that we would need to be shielded with armor, that we would need to be protected with special breastplates. We don't, I think, quite know what to make of this, because for the most part, we have protected ourselves from this kind of fear. We've protected ourselves and have circumscribed the kind of danger that would instill this kind of fear in us. But St. Paul, writing from his time and place, is really clear that for the Christian, for the person following Jesus, fear's a daily reality. It's real. You're going to find it, and if you don't find it, it's going to find you. And so you need to be ready to know what to do when the short hairs start to stand up on your back. Because for the Christian, for the follower of Jesus, there are options other than fight or flight. We've got options. We don't have to puff up. We don't have to run away. Somehow we're promised that through faith in Jesus, by living and dwelling in His body and in His love, we can be present to danger without having to run away and without having to put up a fight. We're promised that. And St. Paul's got this beautiful imagery about what the things are that you can put on to imagine that you're protected and shielded by this loving God in the face of danger. That's the biblical assumption. Ever since then, of course, we've protected ourselves from it, right? The empire converted, which changes the nature of the church and Christians within it. And then the Enlightenment shows up, and we do all this great work to make sure that we protect ourselves from some of the scary parts of society, so we develop these three different realms, right? These sectors. We've got a market sector, and we've got a civil sector, and then we've shrunk the church's sector down to this tiny little religious sector, as if this other stuff isn't part of God's good creation that God has called us to participate in and redeem. And so we set up a worldview that says the church has some business, but there's a whole bunch of the world that is none of the church's business. And so we set up a worldview that protects us from some of the scary stuff. It's the same kind of scary stuff that when we talk about it today in church, right, in polite circles, and we've agreed, right? We don't talk about politics in church. We don't talk about money in church. We don't talk about class. We don't talk about race. We barely talk about gender. We're pretty sure we've won that battle. We're working our way through sexuality. But we've got all this stuff that we've just agreed. It is off limits. It's off limits. It's the stuff that's on the other side of the fence that we set up, right? It's the stuff that's out east of Eden. It's the stuff that is scary. It's the stuff we've agreed we're going to stay on this side of the fence. We might send a couple prophets through the fence once in a while, and poof, they go. They don't survive. They never come back. This is the worldview that we've basically set up. It's the worldview that we're functioning within right now. And if you're wondering why people opt out of church and tell us that the church is irrelevant, it's because of this. It's because we've ceded responsibility for the vast majority of what we live and experience on a daily basis. We've ceded responsibility to some other god, some other set of demons, some other set of values, and we said, it'll work itself out. Market principles will fix it. God doesn't have a word about it. That is shocking. It is shocking. It is not biblical. But it makes a lot of sense why we would do that. Right? It makes a lot of sense why we would do that. Because it's safe. Because when we start to talk about the tough stuff in church, it makes our short hairs stand up. Right? So rather than fight or flee, we just circumscribe and we set it aside and we avoid it. It's worth asking if that's faithful to the God of all creation. the God who created all this stuff, in whose image we're created, the God who created and is creating and recreating still, the God who sends Jesus to redeem the whole of life, the God who sends a Holy Spirit which gives life to everything in the household of God, who desires that everything be as God desired it to be, that same God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, that God in whose image we are created, who we call Lord, who we proclaim to follow, is the God who's on the other side of the fence. Chew on that for a second. That God is on the other side of the fence because God loves and cares about it all. And if the church is this tiny little thing and God is this great big thing, well, we've got some growing to do. We've got some growing to do, and I think that's why we come to church on Sunday mornings, why we pray and study during the week. I think that's why we do what we do, is to try to catch up with this God who isn't afraid to go into all these places that we have set are off limits. This is a teaching that is challenging, right? This is a teaching that, to many of our sensibilities as proper Anglicans, is offensive. How dare you think that God cares about the marketplace? How dare you think that God cares about particular lives who are set aside? Our God is an offensive God because our God cares about all the stuff that we've relegated to the far end of Eden. That is offensive. Our task is to decide that we've got other options other than fighting or fleeing or avoiding. It's an option to be present to the cares and concerns of the world, just to be present, to promise God's forgiveness, to proclaim God's peace, to practice mercy, to love, to heal, to feed, to clothe, to visit. Those are options for us. That doesn't mean it's not scary. It doesn't mean it's not challenging. It doesn't mean it's not offensive. But it is the vocation of the church, the one thing to which we've been called in service to God in Christ, who loves it all, this side of the fence and the other. Amen.